Foundations Lesson Number 11, Sin, Part 1. The people of this world minimize the idea of sin by laughing at it, sloughing it off as insignificant, calling it illusion, or considering it the invention of some religious fanatics. They even cloud it over in acceptable language, like alternate lifestyle for homosexuality or retroactive fertility control for murdering precious human babies in the womb. Among those few who actually acknowledge the existence of sin, most continue on in their sin with little or no thought of its penalty. To God, however, sin is extremely important and it carries great consequences. Adam and Eve were expelled from the Garden of Eden because of sin. Saul was rejected as king. David was plagued with the sword. Moses was not allowed to enter the promised land, and Ananias and Sapphira dropped dead, all because of sin. God says, "The wages of sin is death," Romans 6:23. And, from Ezekiel 18:20, "The soul who sins is the one who will die." God hates sin. The presence of sin cannot be escaped in this life, but the Christian can overcome sin by the power of God. In everything, Jesus is our example. Jesus came into a sinful world and lived among sinful humans, yet he remained completely sinless. All the sin of the people around him was powerless to make him sin. Because the Spirit of Jesus Christ lives in us who believe, we are empowered to live holy, upright, godly lives, and we can't use the excuse that everyone around us is sinning. I've heard some Christians say, it's hard to soar with the eagles when you're flapping with the turkeys. Those believers need to realize who's living inside of them and how powerful he is. As we've just read, the Bible tells us that the wages of sin is death. I once saw a bumper sticker that said, "Despite inflation, the wages of sin is still the same." When someone works at a job for an employer, they receive wages, usually money, in return for their work. When anyone sins, they also receive wages in return for their sin. Those wages are death, even though that death usually isn't physical. For example, when the sin of lying is committed, a portion of someone's integrity dies. When the sin of adultery is committed, a part of that marriage relationship dies. And with the sin of unforgiveness, the bitterness toward the other individual poisons the soul of the person holding on to that unforgiveness. Sin is much, much more complicated and more destructive than we realize. As the outline says, God hates sin. How much do you think God hates sin? How serious is sin to the Almighty? Well, let's consider physical sickness for a moment. When someone's physically sick, the remedy that's necessary gives us a good indication of how serious that sickness is. In other words, if you see someone taking two Tylenol, you understand that he probably has a headache or some muscle ache. Nothing serious. But if you see someone in the hospital who has over a dozen tubes coming out of his body and he's hooked up to all kinds of beeping monitors and that wing of the hospital says, "ICU" on it, you realize that whatever's wrong with him is far more serious than a little ache. What's required to fix the sickness reveals how serious that sickness is. So let's apply that principle to sin. The medicine necessary for sin to be cured was nothing short of the pure and holy Son of God having to die the most cruel, horrible, and painful death ever invented by the depraved minds of twisted humanity. Not to mention, he'd been betrayed by one of his closest followers, deserted by them all, and beaten and whipped so thoroughly that his back probably resembled the appearance of bloody hamburger, all after pulling an all-nighter of being falsely accused and condemned, though he was completely innocent. That's the remedy that was necessary for sin to be dealt with. Do you see how serious sin is to God? Do you see how much God hates sin? Another truth we need to appreciate is that all sin is ultimately and primarily against God. Why? because God has created and designed everything, and He's determined how everything is supposed to function. When we sin, our actions are declaring that we don't care about what God has designed, what God wants, what God expects. We're going to do things our own way. So if someone steals $5,000 from his neighbor, he's certainly sinned against his neighbor, but he's primarily sinned against God, because God has created and designed the world in such a way that humans are not supposed to steal. This also explains why Jesus was able to tell people that their sins were forgiven without ever checking with all the people who'd been wronged by those sins. He, Jesus, the Creator, was the one who was chiefly impacted by all sins. As David, praying to God, declared in Psalm 51:4, "Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight." David understood that all sin is ultimately and primarily against God. So even though Uriah had been sinned against, he was murdered, and even though Bathsheba had been sinned against, she got pregnant, it was God who was chiefly affected by all David's sins. With that in mind, let's go to Roman numeral number 1 on our outline, where sin is defined, described, and explained. Sin is defined as anything contrary to the nature or desire of God. In a nutshell, sin is anything that God isn't. So if God desires you to make a left turn and you make a right turn, you're sinning. It's not that making a right turn in and of itself is wrong or evil, but doing anything contrary to the desire of God is. Or if you make a business deal and you're not faithful to keep your end of the bargain, you're sinning. Why? Because God is faithful. That's His nature. And if you act contrary to that nature, you're sinning. I believe we also need to point out here that sin is not limited to what we do. Thoughts, attitudes, or beliefs can be sinful. Both the Old and New Testaments contain words from the original languages of Scripture which give us a better, fuller description of what sin is. From the Old Testament, the Hebrew word chatat means to lose the path, miss, or miss the mark. It can be used as an archer's term, as when an arrow misses the mark. Even though it's from the New Testament, Romans 3:23 says, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." With this word picture, we get the idea that the bullseye, which the arrow is supposed to hit, is the glory of God, but it's fallen short. It doesn't seem to matter all that much if it's fallen short by miles or millimeters. If it doesn't hit the bullseye of the glory of God, then it's identified as sin. The next word, awon, means iniquity or deviation. It carries the idea of crookedness, of twisting away intentionally from God's straight path of righteousness. Matthew 7:13 through 14, Jesus is speaking. He says, "Enter through the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the road that leads to destruction, and many enter through it. But small is the gate and narrow the road that leads to life, and only a few find it." Here we get the picture of God's highway of holiness, with people taking left turns or right turns rather than proceeding on the path of the straight and narrow. Any such deviation, any such turning away, is sin. Here there seem to be many, many different ways of missing the path, but only one way of staying on it. That way, of course, would be to love God wholeheartedly. Then, pasha means rebellion, transgression. It carries the connotation of rebellion to a superior or unfaithfulness to an agreement. An illustration of this is found in Ezekiel 17:19, which says, "Therefore this is what the Sovereign Lord says, as surely as I live, I will bring down on his head my oath that he despised and my covenant that he broke." What had happened? Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, had come to Jerusalem and conquered the city. He deposed King Jehoiachin and replaced him with his uncle Zedekiah, who swore an oath of allegiance to Nebuchadnezzar. But several years later, Zedekiah sent to Egypt to get horses and a large army in an effort to rebel against Nebuchadnezzar. What I find so striking about the verse we just read in Ezekiel 17 is that God takes Zedekiah's rebellion, his unfaithfulness to the oath he swore, personally. Through the prophet Ezekiel, God says that it was my oath that he despised and my covenant that he broke. Again, such unfaithfulness, such rebellion is sin. The New Testament uses one primary word for sin, the word hamartia. It's a theological term. It can refer to a single act, a state, a condition, or a power. It appears over 150 times in the New Testament. We can also be grateful for the various ways sin is explained in Scripture. As we've already mentioned, Romans 3:23 says, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." So we can see here that sin is explained as anything which falls short of the glory of God. We can also see that all humans are guilty of sinning or falling short of God's glory. There are several other verses which also tell us that all humans have sinned. 1 John 1:10 says, "If we claim we have not sinned, we make him out to be a liar, and his word has no place in our lives." Ecclesiastes 7:20 says, "There is not a righteous man on earth who does what is right and never sins." Scripture also lets us know that whatever is not of faith is sin. Romans 14:23, "And everything that does not come from faith is sin." Sin also includes things that we should have done but didn't do. Those are generally referred to as sins of omission. James 4:17 says, "Anyone, then, who knows the good he ought to do and doesn't do it, sins." A wonderful illustration of this truth has been given by Jesus in Luke's Gospel, chapter 10. Here, Jesus was explaining what it meant to love your neighbor as yourself. He talked about a man who fell into the hands of robbers. They beat him and went away, leaving him half dead. Two men, a priest and then also a Levite, passed by on the other side of the road instead of helping him. But a person of an ethnic minority that was despised helped the man lying on the roadside. The point of Jesus' story is that the man who did the helping was a true neighbor to the man in trouble. The other two had not loved their neighbor as they should have. We could say that they knew the good they ought to have done but didn't do it. Then also, sin is lawlessness. 1 John 3:4 says, "Everyone who sins breaks the law. In fact, sin is lawlessness." Here, lawlessness is a matter of not adhering to God's law. Honoring the civil law is usually a good idea, but it's always possible for humans to make bad laws. God never makes bad laws because he's perfect. As Psalm 19:7 says, "The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul." So sin is explained here as breaking God's law. Have you ever stolen anything? Even something as small as a one-penny piece of bubblegum? I imagine that everyone probably has. Such actions make us sinners, because the law of God is clear that we must not steal. Have you ever told a lie, even one you thought was insignificant? Most likely you've done that. That makes you a sinner, because God's law says that we should not lie. Let's appreciate the truth of the Bible that all have sinned. All have violated God's holy law. The next verse on our outline is very similar. 1 John 5:17, "All wrongdoing is sin." Before moving on to the next section, I want to read some verses that show us that sin is not restricted to actions. Psalm 66, verse 18 says, "If I had cherished sin in my heart, the Lord would not have listened." Hebrews 3:12, "See to it, brothers, that none of you has a sinful, unbelieving heart that turns away from the living God." James 4:3, "When you ask, you do not receive because you ask with wrong motives, that you may spend what you get on your pleasures." The Bible says that man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. So pleasing or displeasing God is not just a matter of what we do, it's also a matter of our motives, our priorities, our attitudes, things that people looking at us from the outside wouldn't be able to detect. In Matthew's Gospel, chapter 6, Jesus calls some people hypocrites. Outwardly, they were doing three things: giving to the needy, praying, and fasting. Since these three things are activities that all true believers should be engaged in, why did Jesus so strongly condemn these folks as hypocrites? The answer is found not in what they were doing, but why they were doing it. They did what they did to be seen by men, to be honored by men. In other words, they gave, they prayed, and they fasted, not because they cared about God, but because they wanted to have a wonderful reputation here on earth. They cared about themselves. Their hypocrisy was a matter of motive. Sin is not restricted to actions. A second grader was misbehaving in class, and so the teacher told him he had to sit in the corner. Usually, he would have raised a great fuss and voiced many objections, but this time, he went peacefully and sat on the chair in the corner without any resistance. A little while later, a friend of his asked him why he'd been so compliant, to which the second grader responded, "I may be sitting down on the outside, but I'm standing up on the inside." Again, man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. Sin is not restricted to actions. Before going on to the next section, I'd like to issue a warning that we humans have a tendency to excuse our sin, to think of ourselves more highly than we ought. That's one reason Scripture tells us plainly that we shouldn't think of ourselves more highly than we ought, Romans 12:3. Richard Owen Roberts, in his book entitled Revival, has this to say about sin, and I quote, "Have you faced the fact that the great error of all sin is exactly this? It is against God? Oh, how we need to feel deeply that the greatest evil of every sin, no matter how small man may judge it, is that it is against God. Joseph, in fleeing the temptation of Potiphar's wife, was able to pinpoint the evil in the proposed act by asking, 'How then could I do this great wickedness and sin against God?' Genesis 39:9. Do you realize the great evil of all your sin? Have you faced with trepidation the realization that it is against God that you have sinned, and in the face of His mercy committed all your evil? Perhaps, like other deceived persons, you are satisfied that all your sins are a very minor proportion, especially when compared with David's. While you are ready to acknowledge an occasional and unimportant infraction of the law of God, do you doubt seriously that your sins are bad enough to constitute a major problem? How big does sin have to be in order to be heinous? Consider these sobering words: Whosoever shall keep the whole law and yet offend in one point, he is guilty of all." James 2:10. Do you realize that if you just break one tiny fraction of the law of God, one least point, your guilt before God is as great as if you broke the entire law? You may say, "I consider such a view unjust and I refuse to accept it." Such a response reveals, at best, the great deception under which you live. You have learned to accept this very principle in many insignificant areas of life. All games and sporting events have rules. How far out of bounds does a basketball player have to be before the play is voided and the basket not counted? How far off sides must the football player run before a justified penalty occurs? Many a score has been voided by a minor infraction of the rules, and many a game has been lost because the least of the laws was violated. Surely, the God who made man has more right to make and enforce laws than do the designers of mere games. Face it honestly, even the tiniest infraction of God's law has earned you the permanent brand of desperately wicked sinner. But are you really such a little sinner as you pretend? Are not your sins far more grave and more numerous than you have yet admitted? Didn't you arrive at this view of the insignificance of your sins by comparing yourself with someone else? Nearly everyone can find someone who looks worse than they do. A businessman who faithfully supports his wife and children can compare himself with a drunkard lying in the gutter and congratulate himself on his outstanding life of uprightness. But let that same man compare himself with the absolute standard, Jesus Christ the Lord. How will he then measure up? If the housewife, who has never actually cheated on her husband and has only occasionally considered it and not all that seriously, compares herself with the worn-out prostitute plying her trade downtown, she will look good indeed. But if she stands beside Christ, she will appear so shabby and unworthy that she will burst into tears. The drunkards and prostitutes and murderers of this world are not the standards of righteousness. God sets the standards. Jesus Christ, the incarnate God, fleshed these standards out and showed us in his own life how God expects us to live. No one has any right to compare themselves with anyone other than Christ, and no one can compare themselves with Christ and come away looking or feeling good. That was Richard Owen Roberts. So, let's remember that God hates sin, that all have sinned, and that for most people, our sin is far more serious than what we realize.